Our text this morning is in 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 19. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things," and he has already spoken of a number of things, but in verses 8 through 13 he gave a good bit of doctrine for Timothy to remember. Now he tells him to remind the church of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You seeking Your blessing upon us. And we come to You for that because You are the sovereign God who rules all things. You rule the nations, and You rule the hearts of men, and You govern the hearts of Your people. And we pray that You'd bless our hearts this morning, that You would instruct us and build us up in the truth. We read in the Bible how You open hearts to receive the words that are spoken, and we pray that this morning You would open our hearts to receive the truth of Your Word, apply it to our lives, build us up in the faith, direct our minds, illuminate them, give us insight beyond anything that's said. Enable us to apply the text to our hearts in ways that go beyond anything that's said. You know our needs far better than we do, and our needs are different. And so we pray for the instruction of the Spirit of God, that it would go unhindered and it would be a blessing to each of us individually. Help us to understand the things we'll study, and bless us in this hour. Bless the hour to come. We pray for the Sunday school classes, that You'd bless them. We thank You so much, Father, that over the years You have given this assembly a very good Sunday school program and very good teachers, and they are faithful. You've raised them up to do a work among the young and the older alike, and You have been faithful, and they have been faithful, and we pray for their ministry this morning. Bless the labor of the week, that it would bear fruit this day, this Lord's day, and Your people would be strengthened in that way as well. And we pray for the meeting this evening, that You'd bless it. And may all who participate have their minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and the fact that He who is alive and at Your right hand will come again, and may we be living for that day. But bless our meeting this evening. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are in need in various ways. We pray You'd bless them. But Father, there are other needs. There are family issues that we have. We are a saved people, and yet we live in the midst of a fallen world, and we are touched by various difficulties in our lives and in our families and at work. And we pray for those who are undergoing difficulty and emotional strain that becomes a spiritual difficulty. We pray for them and pray that You'd strengthen all of the members of this church in that way. And where there is difficulty and where there's anxiety, we pray that You'd relieve it and fill the heart with peace and bless Your people. We pray for our nation. We pray that You'd give our leaders wisdom, that they would establish peace in this land and in other places. And we pray for our president particularly, and those who advise him, his cabinet and the Congress as well, that You'd give them great wisdom as they face a time of great decision and the possibility of war. pray that you would bless us as a land and bless our leaders and bring about peace. We pray you'd bless us now as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the great opportunity we have to fellowship in your word and to learn and be built up in the faith. We pray that would be the result of our time together now. In Christ's name, amen. When I was young, I had an experience that some of you men may have had. I envied my older brother because he got to mow the yard. It looked like so much fun to me. Got to handle and pour gasoline and start this big machine with a big blade and push it over the lawn and cut down tall grass. And that was just what I wanted to do. And then I got my opportunity, and about halfway through the front yard, I realized this isn't so much fun. But it was too late. The die was cast, and that became a weekly ritual for me. I mention that because church is a lot like yard work. It involves sweat, and it is continual. And you let it go, the church will become very much like the yard that is overgrown with grass and weeds. Paul has been telling Timothy not to neglect the work, not to let it go. He's told him to behave like a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. He was to be dedicated and disciplined. And now he tells him to be a good worker, to get out and mow the yard and pull some weeds. And he needed to do that because a couple of them had sprung up in the church, and Timothy needed to deal with them. The way to do that is, first of all, to teach the truth. And that involves diligent study, and it involves repetition, continual effort. That's Paul's instruction in verse 14, where he tells Timothy to remind the church of what he had just been told to remember, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and descendant of David. Christ is alive and he is sovereign. His sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God, and the proof of that is that he has been raised from the dead. He conquered death and he is coming again to rule the world. And we too, who have believed in him, will be raised from the dead and we will reign with him. Now, these are the essential truths of the gospel of which Timothy was to remind the church. He was to teach all the sound words, as Paul had said earlier in chapter 1, all the sound words that Paul had given to him, that he had heard from Paul, and that was to be his regular practice. The word remind, grammatically, is in the present tense, and that's significant because the force of that is it's to be repeated. It is to be continual. He is to keep on doing this. He's to keep on reminding them. And that is how we learn. We learn by reviewing regularly. And the great truths of the person and work of Christ deserve constant treatment. So Timothy was to remind the people of the truth. But he was also to warn them not to wrangle about words, which Paul says is useless. Literally, wrangling about words means word battles. That's a very literal translation of the expression. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul speaks of those who have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. They like to get into hair-splitting debates over matters of speculation. Maybe like the medieval schoolmen who were notorious for debating about how many archangels could dance on the point of a pin. Well, Christians can get caught up in those kinds of discussions. They can get caught up in pointless debates. They major on the minors. They make mountains out of molehills. That's what Judaism was reduced to. We see it in our Lord's day, and it really only got worse. For example, in the Talmud, there is a discussion about whether or not it is permissible on the Sabbath to throw away the pit after eating a date. Would that constitute work? Now, God is absolutely unconcerned about what you do with the seed of a grape or a date after you've eaten it. But people can become consumed with these kinds of issues and make unimportant issues into matter of great spiritual importance and argue about them. Or they get excited about discussing who the great harlot is in the book of Revelation. But they're bored with such subjects as the Trinity or justification, and they have really very little knowledge of basic Bible doctrine. Now, there is a place for studying the symbols of the book of Revelation. I'm not suggesting that that is not the case. We should do that. But there are weightier matters in the Bible, and they should be our greatest concern. These are the kinds of word battles, these kinds of discussions that Paul says are useless. They don't edify. They don't instruct. They are diversions from what we really need to be doing. And Paul says when we engage in these things, when we become involved in these discussions of the trivial, the unimportant, the unbiblical, the non-biblical, it leads to ruin. So he tells Timothy to solemnly charge the people in the presence of God. So both of those expressions lay great emphasis on the importance of this instruction. Solemnly charge them and do it in the presence of God. God's your witness about this. They're not to get involved in such things. They are to keep their minds on the truth of God's Word. Let it govern the discussions and the debates. Now, to facilitate that, Timothy was to keep on reminding them. There was to be repetition of these great truths. And I should add, not simply the basic gospel. That becomes a weakness in a church when that's all a person hears. She comes every Sunday and hears the gospel basically preached every Sunday. We need to go on and preach the whole counsel of God. And I think that's Paul's meaning here. Continually go over the work of Christ and the person of Christ and the Godhead and all the counsel of God. But that is to be the focus and to keep on reminding people of these great doctrines of the faith. Now, in order to understand the doctrines of faith and preserve the truth, it is sometimes necessary to discuss, even debate, the fine points of theology, and we might say split hairs over them. Paul wasn't discouraging that. One of the most significant theological debates in history occurred over the Greek letter iota. We sometimes say iota, but iota. And we even have that letter in our vocabulary. It comes to represent that which is small and insignificant. I don't care one iota about such and such. I don't care about the smallest thing about that particular subject. Well, that is a Greek letter, and there was a great debate. Great theological battle took place over that. It was in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. The greatest Christian theologians of the day gathered to determine which word best describes Christ. Is it homoousios or homoiousios? Now, those two words sound almost the same. There's really only one letter difference between them, and it is the equivalent of our letter I, the letter iota. When you reduce it to that nature, it seems like a discussion that's hardly worth bothering about. Just one letter, one small letter at that. Edward Gibbon, the 18th century English historian, felt that way. He ridiculed Christianity for what he called fighting over an iota. He thought it was a failure of Christian love. And it does seem pretty insignificant. But in truth, the gospel hung on this issue of one letter. It made the difference between describing Christ as being of the same essence of the Father, homoousios, and being equal with the Father, or being of a similar substance, homoiousios, and inferior to the Father. Not being equal with Him. Like Him, but not the same. If that iota had been included, the deity of Christ would have been compromised and the truth lost. And it almost came to that. It would have degraded Christ, in the words of the church historian Philip Schaff, from the divine Redeemer to a created demigod or an elevated Hercules, and it would have reduced Christianity to Greek paganism. So sometimes it is necessary to have word battles. Sometimes it's necessary to have letter battles. Paul's not objecting to theological precision. We need that. We need to expose error and defeat it with the truth. Paul is warning against getting sidetracked into discussions and debates about unimportant issues that may seem like spiritual issues, may be turned into that by some individuals, but are really nothing more than trivialities and speculations. That's the road that leads to ruin, he says. Literally, catastrophe, which is a turning upside down. You're familiar with the word. Catastrophe. A spiritual catastrophe is going to be the result of doing that. There are certain discussions that are pointless and do nothing for our relationship with the Lord and ultimately result in great spiritual harm. Timothy was to warn the people against that. He was to remind them of the truth, and he was to exhibit himself as an example in all of this in the way he taught the truth. Be diligent, Paul writes in verse 15, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy was to earnestly pursue the approval of God. And the way that he was to do that was by accurately handling the word of truth. For us, that means correctly teaching the Bible and teaching the whole purpose of God, the full range of Christian doctrine. That is what Timothy was to concentrate on doing. The expression handling accurately is an illustrative term. It is based on the Greek word orthos, which means straight. We get our word orthodoxy from that, straight thinking. We also get words like orthodontics and orthopedics, words that speak of straightening things, straightening teeth, straightening bones. The word Paul uses here literally means to cut straight. And it's a rare word. It occurs only three times in the Greek Bible, here and in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, the promise is given to those who acknowledge God in all their ways, He will make your paths straight. In Proverbs 11 and verse 5, we read, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. The New American Standard Bible translates that smooth, but straight, levels things out. So it is a word that has to do with making a straight path, making a road by cutting it through a countryside. That may be the image here. Others have suggested the idea of plowing a straight furrow. A.T. Robertson suggested that since Paul was a tent maker and knew how to cut straight the rough camel hair cloth that was used in making tents, that may have been what he had in mind. The translators of the Authorized Version preserve the image with the familiar expression or translation, rightly dividing the word of truth. That does preserve the image. That's a good translation. However, we understand the picture here of this word that Paul uses. To cut straight is to cut correctly. So it does mean to handle accurately the word of truth. That's what a good workman does. He doesn't get distracted from his labors. He doesn't turn aside from the straight course of the truth to these disputes and these non-biblical issues. He does his work. That's necessary because there are always men around the church or who come within the church who are trying to make the straight crooked. You remember when Paul was on the Isle of Cyprus on his first missionary journey and he met this individual called Elymas who was a sorcerer. And he said to this man, Elymas, he said that he made crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Men like that deliberately distort the truth to their own advantage or for their own material gain, as in the case of Elymas, to gain people to their own side, create a following, something that will be to their advantage. They make crooked that which is straight. The only defense and correction of that is the straight edge of God's truth. That's where we begin. The Bible is our presupposition, and what that simply means is it's our beginning point. There's no beginning point before the Bible. It's where we begin in our thinking. It is our standard. It governs the way we think and the way we interpret things. And you will notice, if you read through 2 Timothy, that Paul lays great stress on teaching the Bible. He does it here. We'll come to chapter 4 and verse 2, Lord willing, and he says, preach the word. Timothy, I have one great exhortation for you as I am about to leave this world. My work is over. I have one great wish of you, one great piece of instruction, and that is preach the word. That's what the church is to be doing. That's the standard. It's the presupposition. It's where we begin. If we throw that out, we have no way of determining what's right or wrong. It must be in our minds. We need it in order to evaluate correctly the teaching we hear and the claims that we hear around us. You need it in your mind to evaluate what I'm saying, what anyone's saying here. Now, to have it in our minds requires repetition, requires being taught God's Word continually, being reminded of it. That's the charge given to Timothy and to every minister of the church. And the motivation for doing that is very significant. God's approval. The idea may be that of being tested like coins or metal or silver and having passed the test being certified as sterling. Some have suggested that. Or it gives the picture of standing before a judge, because this word present is used in that context. And the idea may be that after a thorough examination has taken place, the judge is pleased with the findings and he commends the person highly. He gains that judge's approval. Well, we will someday stand before the Lord and our lives will be thoroughly examined and our works will be tested by fire. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3:13. The examination will reveal the quality of each man's work. And some of us will be left with ashes only. At that time, we can be sure of this. All of us are going to wish we had the approval of God in the things that we had done. We will have His approval in terms of our justification, but we will hope that we have the approval of the things that we have done in this world at that time. But we shouldn't wait till then. That should be our greatest desire now. The person who lives each day with that as his or her chief desire in life, to be pleasing to God, to have our works, our life, approved of Him, well, that person will have plenty of gold, silver, and precious stones in that final day of reckoning. The minister who has that as his desire will preach and teach in a distinctive way. He won't tailor his sermons to please men. He will be honest with the text, and he will be clear in his teaching, and he'll be honest with the people. That kind of instruction will also please the people for whom the Word of God is spiritual food and nourishment. It will disturb others, but that's okay. You have to wonder if you're really teaching the truth if no one's disturbed by it, if no one's exercised by the things that they hear. Well, Paul certainly disturbed people. Read the book of Acts and look at the response to his sermons as he went to the synagogues and the marketplaces of the ancient world. People were disturbed by it, and he showed very little concern about that, whether people approved of him or not. He taught God's Word accurately. That is the task given to Timothy, and he was to go at it with diligence. He was to earnestly seek to please God, to be approved of Him, and not ashamed. And we should be zealous to do that. That word, diligent, has that idea of zeal. It's also used in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 9, where Paul tells Timothy, make every effort to do that. So we are to be zealous to please God. We are to make every effort to do that. That's to be our desire. That's to be the minister's driving force. But then that's to be the aim of every Christian. Paul's addressing Timothy, and he's speaking to a man who is to teach and instruct the church, but let's not leave it with one man. Let's not leave it to one position within the church. It's for all of us. That should be our great aim in life, is to be approved of God. In the Old Testament, there are two famous sets of brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Jacob, in their often confused way, had that as their desire. They were men of faith. They were looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For all of the errors of their lives, particularly all of the errors of Jacob's life, nevertheless, he and Isaac were men like Abraham who were men of faith, and they understood that the approval of God was the most important thing and to gain His blessing. Ishmael and Esau were the opposite. They are examples of fleshly men, men of the world. It was said of Ishmael in Genesis 16 that he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then at the end of his life, the Bible says he died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, that word in the presence of can also be translated against or in defiance of his brethren. But it can be translated as the King James Version translates it. That's a valid, in fact, it's a good translation. Taking that translation or using that translation for his observation, H.A. Ironside made the statement that as far as we have any record, Ishmael was never in all of his life in the presence of God, only in the presence of his brethren. Now, I think that's true. That at least is true of the nature of Ishmael as it was of Esau. He was a man the world admired like Esau. He was a man of the open spaces. He was brave. He was a great hunter. He had all of the characteristics that people like to see in a man. He was approved by men, but he was not approved by God. And when he died, he left much behind. He left a great tribe, a great family of people. He left a race behind. He left behind much that he had built. But he forever left behind any good thing that he would ever have for all eternity. He lived for this world, and it was this world that was his only reward. Paul did not live for this world. He did not live for the approval of men. He lived for the approval of God, and he tells Timothy to have that as his aim, to be a workman approved by God and not ashamed, not do shoddy work. When that is our aim, God's approval, we make right decisions and we live orderly lives, we live honest lives that are a blessing to us, lives in which we have peace in the midst of storms. We are beneficial to others, and most importantly, we bring glory to God, which is our purpose in this world. But how does a person come to have as his or her chief aim in life pleasing and glorifying God? How do we arrive at that place where that truly is what we want to do? It's by giving thought to God. It's by being reminded of His person and work, His character and His promises. And we won't do that if our teachers, or if we spend time on trivialities and idle speculations that boast of important truth, but are really void of any value and are in fact error. That's an erroneous path to go down if that's what a person is doing, dealing with the trivialities, speculations, and there's lots of that that goes on and it attracts a lot of people. It's a dangerous sidetrack. And that is, again, what Paul warns of in verse 16, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, for, he says, it will lead to further ungodliness. The warning is actually a little stronger than that. The word lead means to cut forward or advance. And Paul is probably using some deliberate irony here in order to say, if a person spends time in empty chatter, he will make progress, but it will be in the wrong direction. He will advance in ungodliness. There's no standing still in the Christian life. We're advancing one way or the other. We're either advancing in godliness or advancing in ungodliness. So Paul says, avoid it. Don't go near it. As Calvin said, it is like a labyrinth or a deep whirlpool from which there is no escape and into which men plunge deeper and deeper. So Paul was warning Timothy not to get involved with such men and ideas. It could only distract him from what was really important, which is the study and the solid teaching of God's Word. No one likes to go out and mow the yard. I don't. But you've got to do it, and you've got to do it repeatedly. Now, the man who teaches the Word of God loves to do it, but it is a labor that must be done repeatedly, repeatedly, every week. And I think this warning about avoiding these things has another aspect to it, and the fact is there is what we might call a law of diminishing returns connected with studying error and debating heretics. Paul is not saying don't ever do that. We have to understand error. We have to understand what's being said. And particularly in the church, heretics have to be addressed, but the fact is, there is such a thing as a law of diminishing returns. It can be a waste of time to a point. And Paul says, turn away from that. Don't get involved in that. But people should be warned about error, and just as Paul warned Timothy here and explains that it is dangerous. We need to know that. It leads to spiritual ruin and increasing ungodliness. If that warning that he has given here is not enough, Paul exposes the danger of error further in verse 17, where he describes the destructive nature of it. Calvin called heresy a labyrinth and a whirlpool. Paul is more graphic. He describes it as a devouring disease. Their talk, he says, will spread like gangrene. Literally, their teaching will spread, will have pasture. It will graze like cows or sheep in a field. And they don't just graze in one place. They eat in every direction. Wherever there's grass, they eat. And error will graze on a congregation. It will spread everywhere and infect members like gangrene that eats up tissue. There were two men in Ephesus who were principally responsible for spreading heresy. Paul names them. They were Hymenaeus and Philetus. These were the weeds in the yard. In verse 18, Paul states that they have gone astray from the truth. Literally, they have missed the mark. The truth is the target, and these men didn't hit it. And those who follow after them, those who go the way they've gone, they miss the target as well. Now that is Paul's concern. He's concerned mainly about those who are being influenced. And persuasive men influence others to follow them down the path they're going. And heretics very often are very persuasive. They're not stupid. They're gifted in many ways. They're clever. And they can influence people to follow them down the wrong path that leads to spiritual and moral ruin. Specific target that these two men had missed was the resurrection. And not primarily, it would seem, the resurrection of Christ, but the final bodily resurrection of the dead. They were saying that it has already taken place spiritually for believers. This seems to have been their teaching, and it has some basis in Scripture. And that shouldn't surprise us, because most heresy does have Scripture to support its claims. Not validly, but the heretic will appeal to Scripture and use it. Use Scripture that has been wrongly divided or wrongly handled, taken out of context. Paul does teach that every believer has been spiritually raised from the dead. That happened with the new birth. When you were regenerated, you were raised from the dead. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2, and he goes on to speak about a further resurrection in the sense that he says, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That's our position with God. We have the privileges and we have the power of God's family as God's children. But these men were saying, that's it. That's all there is. That's the fulfillment of the resurrection. It's a spiritual kind of resurrection. There is no future bodily resurrection. All of this was probably tied up in some way with the Greek philosophy that was so dominant in that day, which disparaged the material. The Greeks considered the body as the tomb of the soul. It was bad. You didn't want the body. You wanted to be liberated from the body. This is the kind of thinking that we see in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes to Athens and he speaks to the philosophers there and speaks to them about the resurrection. And they were listening with some attention until he came to that subject of the resurrection. And then they thought this is ridiculous and they scoffed at everything that he had to say. Well, that kind of thinking stood behind this heresy. The common thinking of the day was influencing these heretics, which is often the case. It was dangerous. It would spread to infect not only the people, but other doctrines. And eventually, it would lead to the denial of Christ's bodily resurrection. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 12 through 14, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if there is no bodily resurrection in the future, if men aren't raised physically, then you have to conclude Christ wasn't. Because if men aren't, then Christ wasn't. He became a man. And that would be the conclusion men would reach if this error was left alone. It would grow like weeds. It would spread like gangrene. And in fact, we can say it has done that because that is the teaching of liberalism today. Denies the resurrection of Christ, denies the future bodily resurrection of the saints. But it was taking root in that day in the church of Ephesus. Paul writes that these men had upset the faith of some. It would upset the faith of more if it wasn't stopped. So there was an urgency about things, but that didn't mean that the church would not stand. Did not mean that these men or these ideas could ever bring down the church. And in verse 19, Paul adds to the warning this encouragement. The false teachers had introduced some instability in the church and some people had fallen to it. Nevertheless, Paul says, the firm foundation of God stands. Paul may have had a mental picture of that because Herod's temple had a firm foundation. Paul spent his early years in Jerusalem. He would have been familiar with that great structure. A number of years ago, in the early 1990s, some archaeologists were excavating in Jerusalem. They tunneled under the Western Wall, and they discovered five enormous building stones that helped the foundation of that first century temple. The biggest stone is 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and it weighs 570 tons. It's one of the largest stones of antiquity. These stones were put there to give the temple stability and prevent earthquake damage. So it was built well. The Lord builds well. He is the architect and builder of the church, and like a wise architect, his plans provide for all contingencies. No force in the world, in the universe, can bring down his temple, the church. It's unshakable. Paul says that God has placed his seal on that. He has given his guarantee that that is so. A seal in the ancient world was a sign of ownership and a sign of protection. And God's seal has two truths, that God knows His elect and that His elect are faithful. The seal, Paul says, is the Lord knows those who are His. Now that may be a quote from Numbers 16 and the rebellion of Korah. That rebellion, if you'll remember, took place when a group of men, a group of Levites, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with 250 other leaders, challenged the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses' response was not to argue with these men, but to pray and then to propose a test. He said in Numbers 16, verse 5, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His." Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has "the Lord knows those who are His." And the next morning when everyone had assembled, the Lord proved that He knew who His are when He caused the earth to open up and swallow alive the rebels, their families, and all of their possessions. It demonstrated that God knows who He has chosen. He knows His people, and He will keep them safe, just as He did Moses. He knows more than facts about His people. He certainly knows all of the facts about us, everything about us, thoroughly and completely. But more than that, He knows His people personally, and that is Paul's idea here. He's intimately acquainted with us, and He loves us infinitely. The Lord said that in John chapter 10 and verse 14. He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, like any good shepherd, knows His sheep. And no one can snatch them out of His hand. Now ultimately, only the Lord knows who are His. Only He can see the heart and distinguish the true from the false. But we can see the life, and it gives a good evidence of the heart's condition. So the second truth of God's seal is everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Those who are His do. They persevere in the faith. The sheep will behave like sheep. They follow the shepherd. They keep His commands. The saved work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They abstain from wickedness, as Paul says. That's God's seal. It is, as someone said, stamped with two mottos. One is secret and the other is public. The first is what God sees. The second is what man sees. The first has to do with the security of the church. The second has to do with the purity of the church. And those two go together. Purity is the proper response to security, or it is the inevitable consequence of one understanding his or her security in Christ. Confidence in God's favor and His goodwill toward us is essential for spiritual growth. We will not advance in the faith and in godliness if we're always in doubt as to whether we're in the faith, or whether we're in Christ, or whether we're running the race. We won't run diligently if we don't know, if we're confused about the race. It's very important that we have a confidence in our salvation, not in ourselves, but in the One who saves. And the heart that's truly changed will have that confidence, and that confidence will not become a pretext for sin. Just the opposite. It will encourage obedience. That is why good doctrine is so important, and why we need to be continually reminded of it. Error leads to spiritual confusion, moral corruption, and ruin. Bible study leads to obedience and a fruitful life. So we all need to be students of Scripture. And each teacher needs to be diligent in his studies, an unashamed workman, accurately handling the Word of truth, or as the King James Version has it, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And when we do that, we quickly see that the Word of God divides us. It separates mankind into two groups with two destinies. The Bible's very clear about that. Those who believe in Jesus Christ inherit eternal life. Those who do not will be cast into the outer darkness. Now that's very serious. It is a matter of urgency. We never know when we will suddenly be taken out of this world. There's a story about that. In fact, there are many stories like this, but this one involved D.L. Moody when he was in Great Britain, in Scotland, preaching in Edinburgh. And there was a man in the audience sitting there who was very interested in what Mr. Moody was saying and was taking it all in. During a pause in the service, the man walked out with his friend, but when they reached the door, this man stopped. His friend said, "Come away, Jamie." But he said, "No, I'll go back. I came here to get good to my soul, and I've not yet taken it all in." So he went back, and the Lord blessed him. He brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. The man was a miner, and he went down the pit the next day to do his work. And while he was there, an accident occurred. A massive rock fell on him. He was taken out, but he couldn't survive. But he did survive long enough to talk to his friend, and he said to the one who brought him up, "Oh, Andrew, I'm so glad it was all settled last night. It was all settled last night." Well, if you're here this morning without Christ, you need to settle the matter of your soul this morning. It's urgent. Life divides into two paths, two destinies. One of life and one of death. Christ is the way of life. So turn to Him. Recognize your sinful condition and trust in Christ for forgiveness. May God help you to do that. All who do receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for that truth that there's life in Christ, instant life in Christ, permanent life in Christ, forgiveness, and a glorious inheritance, and life that's now, a change that begins now. It is true that we're raised from the dead spiritually in this life, but we praise You that that is not the end, that there is resurrection to come, glorious resurrection. May we look forward to that day and live in the present looking forward to that day with our great ambition to have Your approval in the things that we do, to please You and not men. Bless us to that end, we pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.